portion of Scripture this morning is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 2, or 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. The Word of the Lord.
I've been enjoying a book that's by my bedside each evening before I fall asleep. It's called River Horse. One of my friends pointed it out to me at one point. It's a really interesting book because it's an account of the first, and as far as I know, the only trip ever made across the continental United States completely on water. There's this guy. He lives in Missouri, still alive. And I guess he studied maps for a long, long time, looking for a way, was it possible, to cross the whole United States in a boat. And he figured it out. And he did it. It was happened around the turn of the century, about 1998, I think it was, or 99. It's incredibly complex doing something like that, because it's not just maybe finding some creeks and streams and rivers that all connect and get you from one coast to the other, but he had to calculate the time of year and how much water was coming down those streams because of the snow and so forth. And it really was extremely complex. He certainly couldn't include all those details in the book, but it's a remarkable story of how this man had this little flat bottom boat, it's just like a little fishing boat almost, and an extra canoe in case there were times they could only get through a small stream and a creek in a canoe. But he and one, or at the very most two other people, went on this journey. And here and there, they'd come with the trailer and pick up the boat, and he'd have to go around the dam or something like that. There were a number of portages, from canoeing. But he actually was able to accomplish it. He started in New York Harbor. He went up the Hudson River. He went across the old Erie Canal and all its locks. I didn't even know it was open anymore, but it is. He could take it all the way to Lake Erie. Then he came south a little bit and jumped over. He had to cheat a couple of miles there to get to the streams that begin the Allegheny River. And the Allegheny feeds into the Ohio, and the Ohio into the Mississippi, and then up the Mississippi to the Missouri. And the Missouri River for over 2,000 miles into the mountains, the creeks of the Rocky Mountains, and then over the top, the Continental Divide, and into the Salmon River, and then the Snake River, then the Columbia River, on into the Pacific Ocean. It's an amazing story. You ought to pick it up. It's called River Horse, which is the name of the boat that they took. The most impressive thing to me is, you're talking about 20 years ago in America, the most amazing thing to me is how difficult this trip was. In fact, how dangerous it often was. From the very first beginning, the first morning in New York Harbor, almost getting run over by something bigger than him, to all the kinds of complicated things that happen in these streams and the logs that would come flying down the river and so forth. All these things were real dangers. At times they were truly risking their lives. And the reason for that is because water is always moving, especially water in a river. A current can be very strong. It's a force that has to be reckoned with and calculated. And there are times that water will take you where you don't want to go. And that actually is the illustration or the figure of speech that the writer to the Hebrews uses for us today. Now, perhaps I've said it already, perhaps you've heard before, that this letter to the Hebrews is not just a theology book. That is, there's a lot of complicated teaching in it about God and about His relationship to us through Christ. But it's more than that. Here and there, it really comes through like a speech, like a sermon, like an exhortation. In fact, the writer in chapter 13 summarizes this letter as a word of exhortation. And here and there, he stops teaching and he applies what he's talking about. And he'll do that four or five different ways, and he'll do it with four or five different figures of speech. But the opening figure of speech is that of drifting down the current and being taken where you don't want to go. And so as we come this morning to this text, let's pay heed to it, because these four verses, again, are not a theology lesson. Rather, they're an exhortation. They're an application. They're a personal confrontation with these truths before God. So let's pray as we come to the text today. Father, we thank you for this inspired book. No one knows who wrote it. Surely an early Christian leader who exhorted his readers and those who perhaps heard this originally as a speech, as a sermon, Lord, who confronted them with their need to hold on to their faith and continue to walk with you. Lord, help us today as we take up this first exhortation. Help us to receive it with a seriousness, with solemnity, with all the due attention which it deserves. Help us to have an attentive heart and obedient minds, we pray today in Christ's name. Amen. It's obvious as we look at this at the beginning in its context that it has to do with the immediate things that he has said about both God and particularly about angels. He's spoken about angels for more than half of the first chapter. And you can see in verse 5, he's going to come back to the subject of angels. So there's a context in which this exhortation is brought. And he'll press the point that he made earlier that the Son, introduced, of course, in the very first couple of verses of the book, the Son, Jesus Christ, is greater than the angels. And so what he's really going to do in this little paragraph is press us on the responsibility that we have to listen to what the Son says, because he's so much greater than the angels. Indeed, his comparison will be if the things that angels said were solemn, important, and punishable if you didn't listen to them, how much more, he's going to tell us, is it so that we need to obey what the Son brings us? Before we jump in with our outline and look through it verse by verse, I want us first to notice how the writer describes his readers. And he does that with the first person plural pronoun. He says, we, us. And of course, the first thing you notice is that the writer includes himself as one who shares in the same experience of the gospel as his readers. But let me point them out. They're clustered in verses 1 and 3. Therefore, we must pay much, much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. Okay, there's three of them. And then down to verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? But then read on. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So what do we know about the readers? Well, again, that they share the experience of the gospel with the speaker. And verse 1 tells us that they've heard it. So he's not writing evangelistically, if I can put it that way. He's not writing to people that don't know anything about the gospel. He's writing to a small group, perhaps a small church, house church sort of thing, that are people who make a profession of faith. They know the Lord, at least they claim to. And he's writing to them, and they've heard the gospel. But that's qualified or further defined a little bit in verse 3. That second or that last one I read, it was declared first by the Lord. That is the gospel, the great salvation. And it was attested to us by those who heard. So you have to think that through. What are those words all talking about? OK, Jesus preached the gospel. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. And then there are those who heard Jesus preach the gospel, and they told us, is what the writer's saying. So the writer and his listeners or readers never saw Jesus and never even heard the gospel from the apostles. They got it secondhand. They're the second generation. It's really true that this is a second generation of the Christian church. It's one of the reasons I think we can exclude Paul from being the author, and probably even people like Barnabas. I think it really was somebody like Apollos, or maybe someone we don't know the name of, a person who secondhand heard the gospel. They heard it from those who had preached it. They heard it from the apostles, but they did not know Jesus himself. So that's who it is. But he has to come at them again and again with the danger of them falling away from that. For again, we see that they might neglect it. They might, they're in danger of drifting away. They might not be able to escape ignoring the gospel. They have to pay closer attention. So again and again, the speaker is saying to these Jewish believers who have heard the gospel, second generation, not from Jesus himself, but from the apostles, you have to hold on to what you've got. You have to continue to walk the Christian path. I go through that little exercise so that we realize that that's actually exactly where we're at. We all wish we could have seen Jesus in the flesh, but we didn't. It's too long ago. It's been the good news, the great salvation is been declared by others to us. And we believe it. Most people in this room are professing believers in Jesus Christ. But, the writer says, you're not paying close enough attention. You're drifting away. You're neglecting it. And if you do, you won't be able to escape the consequence. So it's really for us. An exhortation such as this is really for us. Kind of once removed, second generation or more, people who have heard the gospel, profess faith in it, and yet are in danger, perhaps, of having it slip away. So let's look at the text itself. So we see first gospel warning in verse 1. Gospel weight, that is, it's a solemn, it's a heavy kind of a message in verses 2 and 3a. And then finally, gospel witness in the second half of verse 3 and verse 4. First of all, the gospel warning of verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Again, the Hebrews who are addressed in this letter have professed faith in Christ as Savior and Lord, and yet they're weary. This morning we sang of the holy war. I just saw that phrase up there. Well, that's a part of that song we sang, but it's also a book by Bunyan, the same one that wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. The holy war, the battle that goes on. But the whole setting of the holy war in Bunyan's book is the human heart. Yes, there are enemies that come from without, but the main battle is within. And these people, who perhaps began the Christian life with enthusiasm, are now weary. They're tired of the difficulties that they face. They're worn down by the sacrifices that they've made. They are tempted just to give up and to drift with the tide, as it were, of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And indeed, that's the picture that we have here of a constant stream, a constant current, starting in our own wicked hearts, our own fallen hearts, our own sinful hearts, but reinforced by the world around us, which makes no reference to God. It goes on as if God did not exist. And of course, the greater secret and hidden agenda of the devil and his angels. All these things create a certain downhill drift and current in this world. And it takes a holy battle, a holy fight, a holy war to constantly be leaning against it. And these early Hebrew Christians are ready to give up. But that's exactly why he says what he says. And indeed, look at again at verse 1. We must pay much closer attention, it says. Now, there's nothing wrong with that translation. It's one of the true meanings of the word. But it also is a word that's used in context as a technical nautical term for mooring to a dock or dropping an anchor. In other words, it could almost read, therefore, we must hold fast. We must hold fast more surely. It's a boating term. And that's why the end of it says, lest we drift away from it. And of course, If you've ever been in a boat that's drifting, you know what that's like. You don't sense anything at all. You're moving with the water. You might see the land moving a little bit, but you're comfortable. There's nothing abrupt about that at all. Until you go over the waterfall or you ram into a wall or something like that. You're drifting until you hit trouble. Well, our writer says, don't do that. Don't do that. Because it's a temptation to drift. Again, he will introduce other figures of speech later in the book. But this is a powerful one that comes up right early in the book. And it's a good reminder to us that we often begin the Christian life with real enthusiasm. Then we find out that it's harder than we thought. And that I vividly remember the sense that Jesus was right there every time I opened my eyes as a new convert. But then a few days go by and a few months, and you wake up one day and you say, where are you, Lord? It almost feels like he left you. He did not. But it feels like that. The feeling of the Lord's presence isn't always there. And the prayers I offered those first few days, some of them were answered in very vivid ways. I know it was the Lord being kind to me as a baby Christian, reminding me that he really was able to hear and answer prayer. But then the years have gone on, and there's prayers I've prayed for years and seen no progress at all. He's pulling back his hand a little bit and letting me grow up and take some baby steps and even fall on my face. He's making me grow. It's God's loving care as a father for me. But that can lead to me sort of just ignoring things, just going through the motions, really not very excited any longer about the Lord. I don't follow this stuff hardly at all. But I call it church engineering, people that constantly are doing statistical studies of churches and all that sort of thing. I think most of it's a waste of time. We're involved in a supernatural and a spiritual endeavor in the Christian church. But this one I know is simply true, and that is, years ago, people in Bible-believing churches would be in Sunday more than 3 Sundays per month. People missing once in a while for an illness or something like that, but it was 3-point-something that Bible-believing Christians would be in church. You know what that number is today? I don't mean people that go to church on Easter and Christmas. I mean people that go to Bible-preaching churches like this. You know what that statistic is today? Something like 1.8. Bible-believing Christians get to church sometimes twice a month, occasionally 3. Now, you know, everybody knows their own story here. I know you all pretty well. But that's just amazing to me. What is that about? You see, it's not a matter of denying the gospel. It's a matter of simply delaying. There was a party. There was a chance to go camping. There's 1,000 things that come up, of course. But because of that, they're not there. Not interested enough to be there. It's not rejection. They don't reject the gospel. They neglect it. They just drift along. They've made a profession of faith. They believe they're going to heaven. And then there's not much beyond that. Not much beyond that. A little like to switch metaphors altogether into the parables of Jesus when he says the seed was sown. And some of it fell on ground where there was also thorns growing. And it grew up, to be sure. But the thorns also grew up and choked it out. And when he explains that parable later, he says, it's the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches that choked it out. The person never said the gospel's not true or I'm an atheist. They just never got around. Now, I think that in America is just a huge tactic of Satan. I read every week of Christians being persecuted unto death in countries all around the world. We don't see any of that yet in our country. But I think Satan's quite content with the way millions are drifting to hell out of neglect, out of the delaying tactic. They just, again, they don't have any particular objection. They just don't get around to it. There's way too many distractions and things that we can do. I'm here to warn you about that today. I think the emotional level of our Christian lives does go up and down a bit, as I described earlier about the beginnings of the Christian life and so forth. I don't think we should whip ourselves necessarily that we're not as madly in love with Jesus in an emotional sense as today as we were perhaps at the very beginning. I'm not concerned about that. I'm talking about working it out. As in a relationship with a woman or a man, the feelings go up and down to some extent. But the commitment, the steadfast love expressed in real actions, those should never change in a loving relationship and a strong marriage. Well, where are you at today with your Christian life? Are you just drifting downstream, just letting things go by? Or are you fighting that current, working your way upstream in a way that pleases the Lord? There's the gospel warning. Wake up and beware of this danger, especially in America, I think, of maintaining kind of a nominal connection to a church and to the Lord, and yet not demonstrating that seriousness, that real commitment that God calls all of us to. At our last elders' meeting, we came up with an idea of having the elders visit all of the families in our church that have children and teens in order to encourage them to be fully committed to the opportunities that are available at the church, things like Sunday school, youth groups, and things like that. Now, there's some various circumstances. Everybody knows that sort of thing. But it's an attempt on the part of the leaders to say, how can we let these years go by without getting serious about encouraging our children to learn, to take every opportunity before them to receive the teaching of the gospel? That's not just for kids and teens and for parents of them. It's for all of us. Look at our Sunday school. It's a virtual Bible college. And yet we're not, many of us are not at all committed to that Sunday school. You might have some kind of a comeback to me, and that's all well and good. But for 168 hours in the week and all the other distractions that the world brings to us, is 2 or 3 hours too much during a week to lean against that? I know that we do our own study in Bible lessons, sometimes even with others outside the church. I'm not against any of that. But the opportunities that we have and provide are before us. We ought to work at that. I was one time at a conference where John Piper was actually talking about answering questions about from the floor about things. And some guy said, some guy sent up the question on a 3x5 card. How do you keep up with what the world is like? He kind of laughed and said, what are you talking about? He said, you look at billboards, you read the paper, you're on the Internet. He said, you don't need any extra lessons on what the world is like. What you need is more gospel. It was kind of a funny answer, but I thought it was pretty good. You and I don't need a whole lot more lessons on what the world is like. We need more help on the gospel. So, a gospel warning. I bring it to you as a messenger from the Lord and as a pastor of this church. It's a temptation before us to drift away, not to consciously reject, but to drift away. And friends, this is my 30th year as the pastor of this church. I think I could fill this building 4 times full with the people that have come and gone from this church. There's lots of reasons for that. Of course, many are not bad reasons at all. But a lot of them are names that are heavy on my heart. People that used to come to this church, but they simply aren't here anymore. If I met them on the street, they'd have no good excuse. They're probably not going anywhere else. They just don't come here anymore. How sad. They've drifted away. We look secondly at the gospel weight. Verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Call this gospel weight. By that I mean its importance, the gravity of what's being spoken of here, the solemnity of the message. It's one of the reasons I think that churches should not look like coffee shops, and pastors should not be so casual as if it's just a trivial conversation. This is a serious business that we're involved in. I think that architecture and order and the sorts of things we do together, there are many ways to do church, as it were, but I think that the attempt to make everybody feel comfortable and have a good time at church leans against this solemn warning that this is serious eternal business that we're to speak of. The point that he's making is a comparison from the lesser to the greater. And actually, in the rabbinic writings of the Talmud, the same kind of argument is always called lesser and greater, or that is, lighter and heavier. They use the actual terms for weight. So I'm talking about the weight. This is a weighty thing that we're speaking of here. And he begins by talking about the message declared by angels. This is the message of the old covenant. And he calls to mind the way in which God so powerfully and miraculously delivered his people from Egypt, even destroying the firstborn of the Egyptians and leading his people through the Red Sea. Then he brings them to Mount Sinai. And Exodus chapters 18 and 19 tell this story of the fear in which the people came there. For there was thunder and lightning and fire and smoke. And the very voice of God spoke from heaven to establish this covenant with God's people. Now in chapters 18 and 19 of Exodus, there's no mention of angels. But there's a hint in another place in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 1 and 2. As Moses nears the end of his life, he looks back to that frightful day at Sinai. Deuteronomy 33, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire," which can also mean an angel or angels, "with flaming fire at his right hand." Now, this idea that there were angels present at Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given was picked up in other writings and sermons and so forth of the Jews as time went on. And it's reflected in the New Testament. So I believe it is true. And one of those, and there's four or five of them, is in Acts chapter 7 at the very end of Stephen's speech before he's stoned. I'll read it for you. You don't need to look it up, but he's reaching this climactic statement of confrontation of these people who have killed God in the flesh, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And he says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one," that is Jesus, "whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So he's, of course, confronting the hypocrisy and the apostasy of his fellow Jews. As delivered by angels. So the teaching here is that, or what the man is calling to mind, the writer to the Hebrews is calling it. Look, he said, if the law given by Moses in some sense mediated through angels, given through angels, if that was mighty and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution, and of course that's true, the law of Moses is filled with all these commands about what to do if people break that law. They'll be stoned often or thrown out of the camp and so forth. If a law given by God through angels to Moses had solemn sanctions which were enforced against God's people, if that's true, then how much greater is it when God, through his Son, brings a message to us? Here's the lighter and heavier argument, from the lesser to the greater. He's saying what happened at Mount Sinai is small compared to what happened when Jesus came and preached the gospel to us. And he says then, of course, the rhetorical question in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Wow. If that which was declared by angels in verse 2 is now declared at first by the Lord in verse 3, how much greater is the danger of neglecting that? And it's true. It's true. Jesus talked about this in a couple of his stories. Let me look at one with you. Matthew chapter 22, verse 1. Again, Jesus spoke to them in the parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Verse 5. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Now, in the immediate context, what he's saying is, God sent his prophets, his servants, one by one to this city of Jerusalem to call them back to obedience to the Lord. And at the last, he finally sent his own son, Jesus Christ, not a prophet, but God in the flesh. But they ignored him and then eventually killed him. What does the king do in the parable? He comes out and tears down their city. In the context, this is a warning and virtually a prediction and prophecy that if they reject Jesus, this capital city of Jerusalem, judgment will fall. And judgment did fall. This city was flattened a generation later, 40 years later. There are consequences for rejecting the gospel. And I wanted you to notice in verse 5 of this parable, they paid no attention. That's exactly the same word, even the same part of speech and so forth as over in our Hebrews text where it says they neglected, lest we neglect. It's the same word. So the weight of this thing is huge. Then there's one other place where Jesus speaks heavy words, heavy words. Chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Just skip down to verse 23. You, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done to you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. I think I've read over those verses each year in my survey through the New Testament and so forth, and you sort of take it as poetry or figures of speech, but it is dead serious. Jesus set up his headquarters in the city of Capernaum, a little village along the Sea of Galilee. He wasn't back in Nazareth anymore. He was in Capernaum. And the little town of Capernaum, a few hundred people probably, witnessed conceivably dozens of Jesus' great miracles and heard him teach on many occasions. And yet many didn't care. Many didn't believe. Many never repented and trusted him. And he tells this story. He says, do you think you're going to be exalted because I was with you? If you don't believe what I say, you'll be worse off than Sodom in its fiery destruction centuries before. And on the day of judgment, he says, that will be clear. That's a sober statement of reality. Now here we sit in Christian churches in America, hearing the gospel week after week, year after year, and yet many of us don't respond as God commands. It's a weighty thing. Do you think that that's nothing? Do you think there are no consequences for that? For hearing the gospel, the good news of this great salvation predicted in chapter, or spoken of in chapter 2 and verse 2. This great salvation, so great a salvation, How God rescues us from our guilt and takes us to glory. Takes us out of the dungeon and adopts us as His children. Takes us from spiritual death to spiritual life. From a destination towards hell, eternal destruction, onto eternal life. That's what this message is. Do you think there are no consequences for ignoring that? God says they're eternal, solemn, dreadful circumstances and consequences. The weight of this is huge. That's what the writer to the Hebrews wants us to think about. If what I did with Israel led to great destruction for those who rejected it, how much more will judgment fall on those who reject the yet greater salvation offered through Jesus? Well, finally, and just for a moment, he brings a gospel witness that he wants to convince us that what he's speaking of is real and true. All these Jews believed that Moses was God's man, believed everything about that story. But there's a new story, and it comes through Jesus. First, middle of verse 3. It was declared at first by the Lord, was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. I think He does what the law of Moses required, and that is that the witness of two or three, every fact will be established. He says, you need to be convinced that this great salvation, this such a great salvation that I've spoken of, is for real. He mentions the reliability of the first covenant in verse 2. Is this covenant also reliable? Yes, he says. That came through angels. But this comes through the Lord. It was declared at first by Jesus. The time is at hand, Jesus cried. The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe the gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus poured out his ministry in teaching the good news of the kingdom of God and himself as that king. If we're going to compare things, he says, angels mediated that first covenant, but Jesus himself, the Lord himself, now brings it. And on top of that, it was attested to us by those who heard. So God brought a second witness by the inspired and authorized apostles of Jesus. So Jesus preached the gospel. Then he sent forth the 12 to further the good news of that gospel and to reinforce it. Notice kind of the legal technology here. Terminology. It was declared by the Lord. It was attested to us. That is, the evidence was brought and made it more firm by the things that the apostles said. And then verse 4, lest anyone says, well, we got our law from angels and you just declared it through men. Although Jesus was God in the flesh. But if they say your gospel just comes through men, then the third proof is this. God also bore witness with them. There it is. Declared, attested, bore witness. God backed up the words of the apostles with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, in the context, I think the point is just this, that God put his stamp of approval on this message. God worked through the apostles these great miracles. And he did it in a way that exceeded anything that had ever happened before. You know, there's only a few groupings in redemptive history of times in which God poured out miracles, supernatural signs and wonders. And one of the greatest was the days in ministry of Moses and a little bit more in his successor, Joshua. But by far, the greatest period of God's manifest workings in this world by supernatural means is in the lifetime of Jesus and in his apostles. This is God putting his stamp of authenticity upon the message which the Lord and the apostles brought. Powerful. God's witness comes down here very strong. It attests to the historicity, the exclusivity of, you know, the gospel's exclusive, and it's authoritative and final in our lives. Well, just before we go home, you're saying, well, you got my attention, Pastor. I don't want to drift. What do I do? How do I stop from drifting downstream? Well, here's just a couple of words of counsel. First, never trust yourself. Never trust yourself. I think that the main manifestation of that is by trusting the Lord through prayer. Tell Jesus all your troubles. Cast all your cares upon Him. Talk to Him about everything. Sometimes by yourself. I usually pray aloud because then I pay attention. If I just pray in my thoughts, I know that God reads them, but I tend to wander off. I usually get alone enough to talk to God. Do it. Do it. And if you can build certain habits and times and all that, that's fine. I don't have any advice about that. But I'm just saying that the more you talk to God, the more you're manifesting the fact that you're trusting in Him and not in yourself. Never trust yourself. Never stop praying. Also, never stop learning. You've heard the stories before, but you need to be a lifetime learner in the Bible. Read it every day if you can. Meditate on passages that really are significant and helpful to you. Allow your mind to be shaped by the Bible, by the Word of God. It's designed for that purpose. Do that by yourself. Read the Bible for yourself, but get together with others in these small groups and other kinds of things like that. And expose yourself to the public proclamation of the gospel. This is appointed of God, what's happening here this morning. This sort of thing is God's message to you. Insofar as I correctly interpret what the text is before me and pass it on to you and apply it, it's God speaking to you. Don't miss those opportunities, whether it's even on the radio or otherwise. Hear the Word of God. Never stop learning. Next, never stop serving. I think sometimes we get very self-centered in our Christian lives. But God has given us gifts, and He wants us to use them for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. Never stop doing those kinds of things. I remember talking to a young pastor when I was a young pastor about a guy who had some questions about his faith, and he thought that what he would do would be to drop out of everything that he was doing and read more theology books. My wise friend said to me, "Don't let him do that. Keep him active. Keep him doing things that put his faith into practice." You do that too. In fact, it could be why you're drifting. You're doing it all by yourself, and you're not recognizing that God wants you to be involved in the lives of others and benefiting and blessing others. Never stop serving. Always be active in telling others of Christ and of serving others in need. And finally, never go it alone. Never go it alone. I think, again, that's one of Satan's grand lies in America, that I can be a Christian and never go to church. I don't believe that for a minute. You need the church, and the church needs you. And this is the context in which God works and blesses. Sometimes it's difficult, like sometimes it's difficult to be married and have kids. But it's in those settings that God is at work to shape and to build us. Never go it alone. Again, never lose the habit of coming together to sing God's praises. What is more important than that God receives glory for who He is? Well, we do that together when we come together and we sing and praise and so forth. We come together for the ordinances that He appointed. Baptism for those that have put their faith in Christ at the beginning of their Christian lives. And then the Lord's Supper. These are means that God has promised to bless you with. Why would you miss them? Why would you rob yourself of that? And again, corporate prayer. We pray together as we did a few minutes ago. We pray in other settings in the life of the church. You can create your own prayer groups, of course, but corporate prayer is so powerful and so important for us. How often we drag ourselves to something like a prayer meeting and come away refreshed because we've been in the presence of the Lord and with the Lord's people. And again, the authoritative teaching that comes from a pulpit like this is something God wants to bless you with and honors Him. And finally, the practical love that flows out of being together like this. We're together like this, and when we find out somebody's moving and needs some help, we find out somebody else is sick and needs a ride to the doctor. All those kinds of things flow out of being together, and God wants us to be involved in that. So again, never trust yourself. Never stop learning. Never stop serving. And never go it alone. And trust the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we've looked at a solemn text of warning today. Lest we drift and drift away from the Lord. Help each one of us to take personal inventory, to make changes in our lives where we need to make very sure that we're holding fast to the gospel and not neglecting the great salvation and certainly not being in danger of being judged. Lord, help us to escape that by pursuing you, we pray. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and deed. Amen.